Hey, I am excited to tell you about this month's sponsorship. This month's episodes are sponsored by Crossway, publisher of the English Standard Version of the Bible, and a high-end line of heirloom Bibles that are designed to reflect the beauty of God's Word. Each heirloom Bible is skillfully crafted using the highest quality materials and expert craftsmanship. With carefully chosen premium goatskin covers, durable edge lined Smith-sewn binding, beautiful art, gilding, and premium Bible paper chosen for optimal quality, readability, and durability. Learn more at crossway.org. On a personal note, I have one of these Bibles. It actually fell off the top of my car one day and got ran over on the interstate. And it survived. It actually survived. The binding is still good, and I still preach from it every single week. And also, we have a great giveaway going on right now with Crossway. You can jump on Twitter or on theshepherdscrook.co and see it. We are giving away an heirloom Bible, The Pastor's Book by Kent Hughes, The Imperfect Pastor by Zach Eswine, The Pastor's Justification by Jared C. Wilson, and Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Look online and sign up today. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. The Shepherd's Crook exists to provide care, counsel, and resources for pastors. You can get more information at theshepherdscrook.co. My name is Jared Sparks, and I'm a pastor coming alongside other pastors, reminding them of the chief pastor. All right, welcome to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. I am here with Pastor Doug Wilson out in Moscow, Idaho.
No cow in Moscow.
But I'm sure there are cows in Moscow.
Yes, correct.
I did get the pleasure of coming up to the frozen tundra a couple weeks ago, or about a month ago for the conference, and it was delightful. But a little bit colder in Moscow than it is in southern Illinois.
Yes.
Well, why don't we pray, and then it's going to be a delight just to ask you some questions about life and ministry, and just I'm so appreciative that you're willing to do this. We'll just pray and ask for the Lord's help. So, Father, I'm so thankful for a brother and a man that I've learned so much from afar. And it's just a privilege to get to talk to him. And I ask that you would lead us, Holy Spirit, just put a big spotlight on Jesus. And I pray for clarity. And I just ask that this would be fun. And just lead the discussion. I trust that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Doug, if you would, just kind of for the listeners that may not be all that familiar with you, would you kind of tell us a little bit about who you are, what you do, family, work, et cetera, et cetera?
Sure. I'm a pastor in Moscow, Idaho, which is up in the chimney of Idaho, up in the panhandle. So we're farther north than most of the state of Maine, and I'm pastoring in a small college town. The University of Idaho is here, and Christ Church has been functioning here, was planted here in 1975, and I've been the pastor of this church since 1977, so about a year and a half into it. So I've been pastoring for 42 years. I've got married to my wife, Nancy. We have three kids, all of whom are married and who live here in Moscow, and we have 17 grandkids. So that keeps us busy.
Wow, man, that sounds like it. Is it true that grandparenting is more fun than parenting? That's what every grandparent says, anyways.
Yeah, it's more fun. It's sort of all the downhill, lots of pleasure, and not the day to day in the trenches responsibility.
Right.
That part of it's pleasurable, and it's just the pleasure, the fruition of watching things come to harvest.
Yeah.
So, all my grandkids love the Lord, and it's just a blessing.
Yeah. Yeah. That is a delight from afar. My wife and I really have appreciated that, seeing the fruit of God's work in your family and throughout your family down to your grandchildren. I've heard you say that before somewhere, and it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. But so most of my listeners are pastors or seminarians, guys that are looking to go into ministry, and each of us kind of have a unique, somewhat unique anyways, kind of internal call or desire to get into ministry. But than that external process, depending on denominations or whatever. Tell us what your internal, external, you know, call looked like for you. It sounds like it may have been pretty unique to your context. Tell us about that a little bit.
It was pretty unique. I'll use one thing to illustrate another. I grew up, my hometown was Annapolis, Maryland.
Okay.
My dad was a Naval Academy graduate, and I grew up in Annapolis. And the idea of doing anything but joining the Navy had never occurred to me. You know, joining the Navy is just what you did.
Okay.
So that's what I did. And my dad was an evangelist and literature mission guy. So I grew up, after he got out of the Navy, I grew up in a ministry-minded home. And so being in ministry was like, I couldn't imagine doing anything else. So okay. When I got out of the Navy, I came here to go to school. My plan was to just do what my dad had done, which is go to a small college town and open up a Christian bookstore as an evangelistic outlet. So that's what that's why I majored in philosophy, because I figured I'd be witnessing to college students who are into this and that, and so I wanted to have studied this and that. So I was always going to be in ministry, but I was emphatically not going to be a pastor. So
who wants to be one of those, you know?
Yeah, who wants to be one of those? And so this falls under the heading of, you know, never tell God what you won't do or what you don't want to do.
Okay.
So what happened was when I got out of the service, I came here, and the church was planted right when I got out of the service. And it was, I got out in August, and the church was planted, I think, in September. And I was a student and played the guitar, and I was one of the song leaders in this startup. And then a year and a half into it, because it was the 70s, the man who had been doing the preaching announced one Sunday that he was going to be gone the next Sunday. He got a job in another town, and
good luck, everybody.
and he was gone.
Okay.
And so I was still a student at the U of I, and I was up front with the guitar. So
all eyes on you.
So I preached the next Sunday, and one thing led to another, and that was 42 years ago.
Okay. Yeah, that very unique, and it's interesting how God, brings us into, brought you into something you didn't think you wanted to do.
Yeah. I mean, an old guard Presbyterian would say it was irregular.
It was irregular, okay.
Yes.
Those old guard Presbyterians know what they're talking about usually.
Right.
You seem to be, you do a lot of writing, just prolific writer, and the tentacles of ministry out of Moscow kind of reach out into, I mean, you name it, controversy or you know, cultural issues, you name it, and you seem principled that I've listened, I think, in a Cross Politics episode. You've mentioned before about rebel pastors or the pastor as contrarian. And in the No Quarter November video, you talked about being arsonists. We should be setting fires. And it seems like a principled stand from you about what pastoral ministry is. And that's compelling. It really is. And it's unique. There's not a lot of people talking about a contrarian pastor. And as a man of the word, loves the word, what's your driving force behind that conviction or principle of pastor as contrarian?
Well, I think I can explain the logic of it if I just change the metaphor. You can't score points unless you've got the ball, right?
Yeah.
So most pastors think defensively. They play defense. They want to guard against the devil running up too many points, while they're on the field. And they don't think in terms of getting the ball and scoring. They just don't. They're trying to figure out, what is the devil going to do, and how can I mitigate the damages? Now, when I use the illustration of fire, which makes the same point, you know, being an arsonist and setting fires, I don't want people to get the idea that I think you ought to go make trouble just for the sake of making trouble.
Right.
It's right. You're not just being a pain in the neck because that sounded like fun. But it's recognizing that why should I wake up in the morning wondering what the devil's going to do to me? Why don't I wake up in the morning figuring out what I'm going to do to him?
That's good. Yeah, that's good. It seems like the bottom shelf, you know, some of the easiest thing in the world is to start unnecessary fires, get online, you know, and just jump on Facebook or whatever and just not be principled about it or not be on the offensive. But what I appreciate about you as I kind of look at your ministry and have learned from you is that it's calculated. This isn't just random, just kind of, you know, just throwing things out there. It's principled, and there's a reason why you're doing what you're doing, and that's very
important. I've one time I was counseling a husband and wife, and I asked the husband in the middle of our talk. I asked him, and it seemed like it was an out of the blue question. Are you the kind of person that gets bad service in restaurants everywhere? And his wife kind of smiled, right? Yes, he was, and of course the constant is the kind of guy he is.
Right.
It's not that the wait staff is looking out through the blinds saying, oh, they're parking now. Get put on your surly attitudes.
Right.
He's wherever you go, there you are. So, if you are a contrarian, because that's your personality quirk and you just can't help it, you can't turn it off. Mm-hmm. You know, you're contradicting the devil and the secular humanists and your mother and your wife and your kids, and you know that's just no good. It's got to be a tool that you have in your tool chest that you take out of the tool chest when you need to do a particular job, and you put it back when you're done.
That's helpful. That's really helpful. I think, you know, even thinking about being a good soldier, Paul's, you know, marching orders to Timothy, the expectation is, seems like, is that, you know, this is battle here, and you know, you're not just I like your defense offense idea with that hey, we're on the offensive here, and we're in a battle and go to war. It kind of relates to, and in complementarian circles, this kind of goes into a question I want to ask you here in a little bit, but there seems to be a not a subtle anymore, but a growing and growing, and now it's just full-blown embarrassment about being complementarian. And it's related to this question, but why is it important as pastors that pastors are more than male, or we're not just simply male biologically, but we're masculine men? And is that a requirement for pastoral work? Tease that out a little bit. Help me out with that.
Yes, it's absolutely. There's no way that a man can fulfill the callings of his office unless he's a vertebrate. If he doesn't have a backbone, he's not going to be able to do what God calls men do. Right?
Yeah.
And so one of the things that one of the problems we have on answering the egalitarians who say, well, I think women could make fine pastors. And that is actually true if you're looking at what we've gotten the job description of pastor down to now.
Wow, yeah.
Right? So if your ideal pastor is someone who is soft and caring and sympathetic and will pat the back of your hand, we've got that now. And you can't say, well, if we have women pastors, we're going to get that. We've got that now. And women are going to, I'll put it this way, women would do a better job being women pastors than men do being women pastors.
Yeah. Okay.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So
men need to, Paul says to Thessalonians, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother with her child. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, patience. Masculine does not mean abrupt and rude to everybody you meet. All right, a pastor has to take... I define masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. And so a pastor needs to have broad shoulders, or picks up the fixed the church up and carried church, not as a substitute or a competitor with Christ, obviously,
right?
But as a man who is doing the work of Christ, under shepherds, working with the shepherd, sheepdogs working with the shepherd.
So, kind of going back into the previous point as well about contrarian, this isn't running from any enemy fire here. This is running into the battle. Like, you're running into the burning building. You're squaring up, looking at the problem and running at it.
Right.
Yeah, that's...
Right. Now, for a couple hundred years, conservative Christians have been trying to fix drift with adjectives. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, so am I. Well, that's a liberal church. So we're our church is born-again Christian, or we're Bible-believing Christians, or we're this kind of Christian, we're that kind of Christian. Mm-hmm. And we're doing the same thing with complementarian now. As complementarians are gradually turning into egalitarians, so complementarians turn into soft complementarians on their way to being egalitarian.
Right.
And we try to fix it with adjectives like soft and hard.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we really ought to strive to be biblical and not fix it with the adjective, just be biblical.
Yeah.
And being biblical means taking responsibility.
Yeah, I like that. Driving it to, this isn't just a perspective on the word. This is something that the word clearly speaks to. And I'm a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Our church is. We're also part of a network of churches as well. And what I see clearly in our denomination is this embarrassment of, or it's talking about peripheral, like what can we do in the confines of complementarian theology? But what we don't actually address is what does God actually say to men and what does God actually say to women? Because it seems like there's just this growing embarrassment. And so is that a broader, do you agree? Is that true? Do you think there is an embarrassment by complementarians of biblical passages, like being embarrassed about what God has to say?
Yes, I think there is manifestly embarrassment about it. Yeah, because the Bible is, frankly, by the standards of the world, the Bible is a sexist book.
Right. Yeah.
There's just no getting around that. And I've said for years that, and this is sadly becoming more and more obvious as time goes by. I've said for years that oftentimes liberals, theological liberals, can be better trusted to tell you the meaning of the text than evangelicals are. And that's because liberals can say the Apostle Paul taught that women should submit to their husbands. Ho ho ho, we know better now. But at least they got the part right about what Paul was teaching.
Right, yeah.
The evangelical who professes faith in inerrancy is stuck with whatever he comes up with. He's got to do that.
Yeah.
He's got to amen it. So that's why you're going to get many evangelicals who are stuck with the results of their exegesis putting all kinds of fabric softeners in there, in their load of wash, because they don't want to wear anything hard and scratchy.
Yeah, and I think you've identified, you kind of put your finger on, and which you do well, identifying, trends and issues within the church and trajectories. And, for all the, the people who are freaking out about their slippery slope arguments for everything, this really is a central issue over the last, several years, even decades, but so crucial at the local church level. And for, I'm 35, and I have two boys, 4-year-old and a 1-year-old, and we're right now homeschooling our 4-year-old. The junk that is brought in just to from schools to churches to you name it about gender, it's insanity, and it's so crucial for us as Christians to get this right and to get it biblical and to be shaped by the Bible. It's just, I appreciate your work that you continue to do in this area. It's just so crucial. All right, I'm reading back through, going through Death by Living, your son Nate's book.
Yeah,
and it's so great. Just such great writers. Last year I read Eve in Exile. Our ladies in our church are going through that right now, from Rebecca Merkel, your daughter's book. Jordan, my wife, just read Rachel's book, her new book, Yoo-Hoo, which I always think about the chocolate milk drink when I say Yoo-Hoo.
Oh, yeah.
So good. But in Nate's book, Death by Living, here's what he says. I have a father who is a loather of talk without action, a despiser of tasks undone, a radical perfectionist only bothered by one imperfection, that of not doing. The kind of father who started schools in basements and colleges around dining room tables and churches and auto body shops and publishing houses and bedrooms. So we, end quote. Now, talk is everywhere. Ideas are everywhere. Action is limited. And I see this in the pastorate as well. I see this in my life. Ideas don't go to action. What drives you to be a man of action? Why do what you do? Go ahead.
I think that's an essential question. It's a crucial question. And I have to thank God for my father, who was the same kind of person. He had a, here's the verse, what's the problem? You know, God tells us to take that hill. Well, we better take that hill. this is what we better do. And I just grew up around that set of default assumptions, and by the grace of God, my kids grew up around those assumptions as well. I'd want to jigger with your analysis just a tad. I don't think we disagree, but
okay.
I would say that the evangelical church in America today is filled with activity, lots of action.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not biblical action. It's just not biblical action.
That's good.
Right?
That's good. Yeah.
Programs everywhere, people running around, people, there's a lot of gas money being spent and a lot of, expense accounts filled out and lots of activity, do.
Yeah.
But it's not biblical. And then the people who care about biblical truth oftentimes hole up in an ivory tower seminary and just, with Burkhoff's systematic theology, and they roll around in it and they never ask what would this look like if we put it out into the street?
Yeah, right.
One of my favorite Puritans is a guy named Thomas Watson.
Yep.
And he said there are two great verbs, credenda and agenda. Things to be done, things to be believed, credenda, and things to be done, agenda. And that basically divides the book of Ephesians in two, clean in two.
Mm-hmm, right.
The first three chapters, about the only thing you can do with the first three chapters is believe it or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
there's nothing to do. There's if you said, I'm a practical person, tell me what to do. Chapter one, there's nothing to do. Chapter two, there's nothing to do. Chapter three, there's nothing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then chapter four begins with, therefore. And then you have three chapters of imperatives.
Yeah.
Do this, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, wives respect your husbands, slaves obey your masters, all these things to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so the things that we do have to flow out of the things we believe. And the things we believe must flow out into actions.
Yeah.
And so I'm fond of saying theology comes at your fingertips, and whatever it is that's coming at your fingertips, that's your theology.
Yeah, that's good. That's really helpful. And I appreciate the clarification there, because I see that. I see you're right, busyness. I appreciate Eugene Peterson. He's got a provocative chapter in his book, The Contemplative Pastor, on, he can be wonky on stuff, right? But he's... His works on pastoral ministry are really phenomenal. But the Unhurried Life, or the Unbusy Pastor chapter in the Contemplative Pastor, he talks about how the busy pastor is a lazy pastor, basically because he's busy, but he's doing nothing. And he's not getting anywhere. And everybody else is dictating, what he's doing. So that's a helpful corrective. I see that. Not biblical action, but just simply action. Yeah. So you're a few years older than I am. If I had to guess, are you in your 60s now, Doug?
Yeah, I'm 65.
You're 65. Okay, so you're at a kind of a formal, you know, if you're working at a factory for 30 years, you're at retirement age. You know, a lot of pastors, I know by just a basic criteria, I know two pastors in this area. One is about to finish well. I know one who has finished well, my mentor. And when I talk about finishing well, the criteria I give is, does the man still love Jesus? Does his wife like him? Number two, like, do they have a decent relation? Does he like him? Does kids respect him? Even if they're not all believers, do they respect him? And four, was there any moral failure? And if you just get through those four and finish well toward retirement age, I know one pastor in our area and a second one who's, this is anecdotal, of course, but so many pastors' identity is just so tied to their work. You're getting to the age where you're going to be transitioning. You've got Pastor Toby who's there with you. So how are you doing? Do you have a transition plan in place? What's that look like for you? How are you doing at a heart level considering transitions?
Yes, not only have we had a transition plan in place, but this is our second one.
Okay.
So we were basically look at the Old Testament, and the transition from generation to generation is the challenge all the way through the scriptures of how do you hand off the work to faithful men who will hand it off to faithful men.
Yeah.
And so we wanted to, our elders wanted to be very deliberate and careful in how we built a succession plan. Mm-hmm. Our first one, Ben Merkel, my son-in-law, was executive minister at Christ Church for a while, and he was the transition plan for Christ Church. But then an opportunity came up for him to be the president at New St. Andrews College,
okay,
which everybody involved felt was the strategic move at the time. So he went over there. He's been doing a fine job there, but that meant we were back to square one,
right,
with the transition plan. And and obviously Toby's the associate minister, the minister on site here, and he's the logical one to look at for what we're going to be doing next. And the elders have begun talking about that. Yes.
Gotcha.
So one of the things I want to do is, and I was thinking of doing this with my son and my two sons-in-law, and that is, there's another factor where Paul says not, you shouldn't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think.
Mm-hmm.
So a man who has had his ministry gifted and blessed at certain times in his life, let's say when he's in his 30s or 40s or 50s,
yep,
it does not follow from that he's going to have the same anointing
mm-hmm.
when he's in his 70s. You know, he may start to fade. He may lose a step. He may, mm-hmm. you know, if someone, I would like to die in harness, that'd be my ideal. But I don't want to fritter time away in the pulpit either
mm-hmm.
with thought bubbles over people's head saying, you know, he really should have stepped down 2 years ago when he had the chance, you know, that sort of
right.
thing.
Right, yeah.
So one of the things I want to do is invite my son and two sons-in-law to speak to that speak to the elders in those terms. If they mm-hmm. see me, if they see me starting to miss things that I don't see,
yeah,
then
that's good.
Then I want the church to be in a position to deal with that. As it happens, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, but I'm also a writer. So mm-hmm. if the time comes for me to step down where I'm not filling the pulpit weekly, I'm still going to have plenty of ministry to do.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a whole world out there. It doesn't seem like you lack things to write about. So,
right.
So
there's a new provocation every morning.
Right. There's something tomorrow that there's going to be, you'll be all like, jump on blog and Mayblog, and there's something good in my inbox tomorrow. I didn't have this in our questions, but I'm just thinking about it as we're talking here. I've got, you know, like I said, two boys. When I'm in my 50s, they're going to be in their 20s. When I'm in my late 50s, my youngest will be in his early, mid-20s, something like that. Transitions right. for me are going to be really crucial. My 50s is going to be really important to have seats at the table for my sons and, you know, their buddies and stuff like that who are strong, good, gifted, godly leaders in their mid-20s. If they don't have a table, you know, a seat at the table at our church, they're going to go to a church across town. They'll find a place. Churches are notoriously good at finding young leaders. And other churches are notoriously good of pushing young leaders away. How do you, I would love if God would call one of my boys in ministry, I'd love to. How do you avoid nepotism and yet a longing to want to be in ministry with family? And the joy that would, because it seems like those, you know, throughout the city of Moscow and different ministries that have going on, all the family doing things together, and it seems really beautiful and wonderful. How do you avoid that side of things without it getting weird?
Okay, so this is a really important point, and I would encourage you mm-hmm. to start talking about it okay. before it's a practical issue with you.
Okay,
right. Before it's your son,
yeah.
Because you're gonna have test cases where it's other people's sons and whatnot.
Okay.
Now everybody knows there is a folly that is embedded in this thing we call nepotism,
mm-hmm.
where the corporation director's grandson is a blockhead and he inherits the whole thing.
Right, okay. Tommy Boy, so the movie from.
that's just bad.
Okay, right.
So he's a blockhead. He inherits the whole thing, and so we're all against that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the most common error.
Mm-hmm.
There's a book by Alan Bellow, In Praise of Nepotism, which is quite good.
Okay.
And that is if you have a high performance family of violinists,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah,
and they're producing amazing violinists, and the music department at the local university is recruiting them. People don't say, "Well, you better not do that because those two are sisters."
Oh yeah, that's good.
The person would say, "I know. That's why I want them."
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, that's good.
They're from this family. If it's a high performance family, if it's just a family that happened to win the lottery and they own the company,
mm-hmm.
and then despite negligible achievement, you want the heirs and assigns to be to be in charge of everything. Yeah, that's a problem.
Yeah.
But when it comes to ministry, a pastor ought to be praying and laboring with his wife to be a high performance family.
Mm. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And if that happens, then it ought to be obvious to other people.
Mm-hmm.
People should be able to see that.
Right.
Right? So what I want to do is I want to resist the temptation when it comes up in front of your elder board to say, "Oh, let's not take a look at that guy because he's so and so's nephew."
Right.
I think we ought to say, "Well, no, let's look at everybody on the merits."
That's good. That's really helpful.
Okay. Let's look at everybody on the merits, and let's get into the discipline of looking at everybody on the merits.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't want 10 years from now when we are looking at someone in my family being the perfect hire
mm-hmm.
for this position, and the church saying, "No, we can't," because what would people say?
Yeah, that's helpful. That really is. And that's it really, you know, think, because we're on the front end of this. I mean, my wife and I, like, you know, I keep bringing it up, but we're on the front end with them being young and really wanting and longing for that, you know, hoping that, you know, certainly they could move out of this area, they can do whatever, but it would be really great if there was multi-generational faithfulness here in this community in Illinois, if Illinois doesn't completely implode, if you've been seeing Illinois politics and everything that's going on here.
Yeah.
So, with kids, the PKs have a reputation, and preachers' kids, you know, are so often you know, from generations on in back, you know, looking back too often are just a train wreck. I mean, I know many pastors, again, anecdotally, of whose kids are just, I mean, just off the radar. I mean, they're just, they've gone crazy. Your family's the opposite. I mean, you put a high, I'm taking notes as we're talking here, but a high performance family. And we see that. I mean, I see that. And, you know, as I hear people talk and hear about the environment in your home of reading and family worship, why, like, where did that, is that from your dad as well? What was the importance of reading Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and creating an environment of family worship in the home and reading books and imaginative,
yeah.
Where'd that world come from? Is that, again, is that just inherited or I love it?
Well, yeah, it was, yes and no. My, I did learn it from my dad, but neither he nor my mom had that kind of home growing up.
Okay.
So they were the first ones. They were the pioneers on that.
Mm-hmm.
And reading at the dinner table and reading in the evenings and reading books were, that was just a very important part of my life growing up. I don't think we had a television until I was in junior high.
Hmm.
And it was prior to that time. It was books. It was just reading and visiting in the evening and talking. And then with our kids growing up, we would read. We'd have dinner. The kids would tell stories from the day, you know, things that happened to them. So it's not just taking stories in. It's telling stories, mm-hmm. what happened to you that day. And then I'd read something between dinner and dessert, usually. And sometimes it was catechism question to discuss. Sometimes it was a devotional book for kids. Sometimes it was a Narnia book. You know, it, mm-hmm. it was, we didn't have a tightly structured family worship time.
Okay.
I wouldn't even call it that. But we did have a, we did have lots of reading time. Mm-hmm. And then after dinner, I would continue, the kids would often, you know, if I'm reading Lord of the Rings, I remember one time they made me, I think I had to read for 2 or 3 hours because everybody was in story grip. So there was a lot of reading,
yeah.
a lot of laughter, a lot of storytelling. You just want to be have a table where everybody enjoys being there and loves one another.
Yeah, that's good. And I guess it's one of those things with just appropriate action. See it as a priority and then just simply do it and stick at it until things stick, until the family's...
Right, and make it a get... Yes, and make it a get-to, not a got-to.
A get-to, not a got-to.
No.
Yeah. Is there a season? What if there's a season for young families that don't have a reading environment but see that as a priority and want to make some changes? Is it, and it almost, because we've got this environment in our home, and it's growing. We're reading a kid's version of Buck the Dog, Call of the Wild, Jack London, right now, and having a blast.
Right.
I'm acting like Buck the Dog and, you know, getting in fights with my kids and all sorts of stuff. At first,
right.
We're still in process of building that in, more and more reading into our family. And at times, so how do you get through the, if you're not at a get-to, is there a got-to on the front end? How do you develop that if you're not already there?
Yeah, there's a got-to, but minimize it.
Okay.
So if you say, man, I really want to do this, and this, and so if you want to become a runner, don't run 10 miles the first day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Walk around the block the first day.
Yeah.
So I would say that families that want to get this as part of the culture. So, for example, a number of these things are a got-to for all of us now because life would be unthinkable without them.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
But it's not a got-to in the sense of someone standing over us making us.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, this is just the way we are. We have to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So it grows into a cultural got-to, but it's fundamentally, first and foremost, a get-to.
Mm-hmm.
And so you, I would say, it'd be far better for a dad to read for 3 minutes a night every day than to read for 30 minutes once a week.
Hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. Right. Building that routine, building that, yeah, that's really,
right.
And that's palpable as well. And I like the analogy. It's easier to walk past two houses and back than run around three blocks. And Yeah, really good. Or walking every day rather than just going out and trying to run around the block once a week. So, yeah, that's good. That's good. I got two more questions for you. And Sabbath, talk to me about Sabbath. What's Sabbath look like at the Wilson home? How do you do it? When do you do it? Give us a picture of the Wilson Sabbath.
Sure. We observe the Lord's Day from 6 p.m. Saturday night to 6 p.m. Sunday night. Okay. And what that does is it enables, we're in an in-between time right now because my wife and I just moved in with my dad out of our house, and my kids, Rachel and Luke, are building a house, and they moved into our house. So they're currently hosting Sabbath dinners at our house because it's big enough.
Okay.
So I'll just describe this how it usually goes, because we're in an odd circumstance right now.
Okay.
But Nancy would work on preparing the Sabbath dinner, the main dish, and setting the table and that sort of thing, on Saturday. And so when the food comes out of the oven at 6, the work is over, the food is hot, and everybody sits down, and it kicks off the Sabbath. And so the idea is, this is when we start our rest and our preparation for worship on the Lord's Day. And so we have the meal. We have a catechism. I have a Sabbath catechism that I go through with the grandkids. And the oldest kid in every family reads the catechism questions for the kids in his family. So, what did Jesus kill? Jesus killed the dragon. Is that all? No, he killed the dragon in our hearts. And then we work through all of those questions. And then the last question is, kids, what's the point of the whole Bible? And they all yell, kill the dragon, get the girl.
Ooh, that's good.
And so that's the so that's the point of the whole Bible. And then we sing a psalm. We sing Psalm 134, Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. And we sing that in a canon or a round. And then we partake of the food. So then that's how Sabbath is. And like I said before, we have 17 grandkids. I have 3 kids. Their spouses, that's 6. 17 grands, that's 23. Nancy and me, that's 25. Then we have some shirt-tail relatives that get it up over 30. And then company.
Sounds like a real quiet night, probably.
Yeah, a real quiet night. Yes. So it's a rodeo.
Yeah.
But the kids wouldn't trade it for anything. And the cousins are all functional brothers and sisters. There's
cool.
No tightness. Unbelievable.
That's cool. And so that's a get to, not a got to as well. I mean, this is we get to do this.
Exactly.
Yeah. I love it. Let's wrap this up with, something that everybody agrees on. Let's talk the millennium real quick. Sell me and my listeners. I came to the conference out in Moscow, the evangelism conference, really enjoyed it. Got to hear you and Dr. Grant. And really just kind of been exposed to postmillennialism just recently. Just ordered David Chilton's book, read your Heaven Misplaced. And the full preterism makes me nervous about Chilton, right, last few years before he dies. But I've heard great things about this book. And it's just compelling, the partial preterist idea. And just this postmillennial thing is really, it's kind of captivating. Sell my listeners in 2 minutes or less. Why they should be postmillennial.
So let me underscore one thing that's very important first.
Okay.
And that is, full preterism is bad juju.
Right. Yeah, right. That's like denial of the resurrection of the dead. Is that correct? The full preterism.
Yeah. Full preterism basically says absolutely all the prophecies in the New Testament are in our rearview mirror.
Right.
There's nothing to look forward to. And the problem with that, well, there are multiple problems with that, but the central one, a central one, is the Christian church over 2,000 years has only made one eschatological determination in the Apostles' Creed, and he will come to judge the living and the dead.
Hmm.
So basically, the church has made one eschatological pronouncement in its 2,000-year history, and that pronouncement is that full preterism is wrong.
Yeah, right.
Right. Okay, so at the same time, when I was, first I was a generic premillennialist, and then I abandoned everything. I thought, I knew what the systems were, but I couldn't get them to flow from the text.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just abandoned everything. I said, I'm not anything. I'm just not anything.
I feel like I'm floating in the abyss right now. That's kind of where I'm at right now.
So I would say, Jesus is coming again. Don't push me. You know, that's as far as I'm willing to go. And so I was a non-millennialist for probably 2 or 3 years.
Okay.
And then I kept reading my Bible, and I, particularly in the Psalms, Isaiah and the Psalms, both, where the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the nations will stream to the rod of Jesse, and the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And I had all these question marks through my Old Testament next to verses like that. You know, and it's interesting you mentioned Chilton. It wasn't so much that Chilton persuaded me,
mm-hmm.
but it was something that happened. It was something that happened while I was reading Chilton's book.
Okay.
And so I was in this non-millennial frame of mind, and I was reading along, and Chilton quoted 1 Corinthians 15 at one point mm-hmm. in the book. And it said, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And something snapped in my head. You know, it was the weirdest sensation. It was like, oh, for he must reign mm-hmm. until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. He must remain there, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Jesus is going to subdue all his enemies under his feet, with one exception. He's not going to subdue death from that place at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
He's going to destroy the last enemy, death, by his personal return. Now, in the system that I grew up with, the first enemy to be destroyed is death.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right? So Jesus comes again, and everything just sort of staggers on until Jesus comes again, and he appears, and death, the resurrection happens. So it's the first enemy. And this approach has inverted the whole thing, where I believe that we conquer territory gradually and slowly, and we conquer all this territory by means of gospel preaching, not by political action directly, or, you know, not that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It is not through, Paul says in Romans 4:13, it is not through law that Abraham is to inherit the world, right?
Right.
But through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham inherits the world, and he inherits the world through gospel preaching.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful and stuff to chew on. I'm going to keep reading. And keep studying that, but that's helpful. So you just made a bunch of post-millennials. So congratulations. Hey, thanks so much. Thanks so much for coming on the show. I really appreciate it. And listeners out there, thank you so much for listening. I hope this is helpful. I'll put some things in the show notes and book links and all that stuff to Doug's books and Canon Press. Doug, thanks so much for coming on the show.
Well, thank you for having me. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit theshepherdscrook.co. For care and counsel, please call, text, or email to set up a session. You can follow The Shepherd's Crook on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. And please consider sharing this episode and leaving a review on iTunes or whatever other podcast platform you use. And let me encourage you to remember Jesus Christ.